We are studying Ephesians. We are in chapter 5, and we already read all the way kind of through much of chapter 6, dealing with relationships. But we're answering the question, if we're to have these vital relationships with one another, with our husbands and our wives and our kids and our workers and our employers, how do we do that? And so we backed up to chapter 5, verse 18, because that's where the Apostle Paul gives the key to all Christian relationships. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21. All right, so if you look there in your notes or in your Bible, follow along. I'm going to read those four verses, which we're going to try to work through for the most part here for a few minutes. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." It's a very simple instruction, a command, not a suggestion. And so we're trying to understand that. Now, last time, if you were here, we just took the very first words, don't get drunk. And here's a summary of what we talked about. Number one, drunkenness is a sin, always. Number two, wine is a blessing, a mark of God's grace. We looked at Psalm 104 as one example where it says that God is the creator of all things. He causes all things to grow. And a part of that is wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. So God is interested in food and drink. And in that case, if you remember, we talked about last week, all three of those things, the wine, the oil, and the bread, require human effort. These aren't things that just grow out of the ground. You make them out of things that grow out of the ground. And so when you think of God's sovereign providence providing everything, a part of that is our work. A part of that's our creativity, and in particular, as it regards food, it lands on you guys most of the time, women being creative in the kitchen. And you should remind yourself you're participating in God's creative provision. Then we said communion or fellowship with God does not come through some ecstatic experience, but rather it comes by being filled with the Spirit. All right, so we talked about don't get drunk. The pagans were getting drunk. That's the way they worshiped. Paul is really saying don't worship the way the pagans worship. Don't think you can get closer to God by getting out of your head or out of your mind. And the example he uses is by getting drunk. So now we're going to talk about the other half of this, the positive side of this, which is be filled with the Spirit. And it all starts with a promise. Most of you are familiar with this, but Jesus on his last night gives a long discourse with his disciples. He prays to his Father. It's John 14, 15, 16, 17. I think it's all red letters. If you have a red letter Bible, all those chapters are red letters because it's Jesus talking with his disciples, talking about his disciples, the apostles, and then talking to his Father. And in the middle of that is this prayer. Look at John 14, 23. Jesus answered him saying, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So that gives you the context. I just want you to see we're still connected. The context is a relationship with God. Jesus is talking about how can you know that we'll come, my Father and I, and we'll live with you, we'll abide with you. And then verse 25 says, here's the next part of it. Here's how this is going to happen. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So here's the promise. The promise is that God will have fellowship with his children. It goes all the way back to the building of the tabernacle. I will be with my people, I'll be among them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And here he makes this promise, as he's about to leave and depart from this earth, he makes this promise to the apostles, and by extension to every believer, I'm going to have fellowship with you. But that's going to require help. And so that promise in verse 25 is beyond just fellowship, but it's the means of fellowship. The Holy Spirit is the means of fellowship. So when he says, I'm going to send you a helper, understand that the immediate context is the one who helps you have a relationship with me. That's the point. We've taken the Holy Spirit, we've either ignored him, or we've exaggerated him, or applied him in the wrong places. And one of the things we would say is, well, he's my helper. He's going to help me clean the dishes. He's going to help me make an A on my test. He's going to help me find the house of my dreams. And there may be an aspect where that's true, but this idea of him being a helper is he's helping you have a relationship with the Father. That's his primary goal. That's his interest. So that's the promise. You have the promise of fellowship. I have that there in your notes. And then you have a promise of a helper to accomplish that fellowship. Now, in between, or before verse 23, he said this about the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 14 under promise of the helper. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, not just to kind of hang out in the room with you, not to be at church when you get there, but to be in you. He's going to live with you and live in you. That's my promise. And notice what he's called. He's called the Spirit of truth. So we're connecting fellowship with God to the Holy Spirit, and we necessarily then are connected to the truth. And we'll come back to that when we get to the end of this morning. Now, there's another promise, one that we know very, very well, and maybe don't always make the connection, but I want you to see that in John chapter 7 and verse 38. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well back in John chapter 4, I think? And he said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water. The idea of living water is a spring. It's an unending supply. It flows all the time. And here Jesus just comes back to that. Notice what he says again in verse 38. If you believe in me, you will have this living water. Now look at verse 39. And again, I'm always interested in how we make these disconnects in the Christian community when it's so clearly connected. Because here he says, the water I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. They didn't have the Spirit then, not in that living within them way, the apostles didn't, because Jesus was still there. But when he left, he promised he would send a replacement who would live in them. So you get the connection here? We're talking about a relationship with the Father. We're talking about how we have that relationship, and that is through the Holy Spirit. And we realize the Holy Spirit is truth, and that truth, with all the analogies coming together now, is living water, which is why our lesson is called Be Filled, Living Water. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, you're talking about the same thing as the promise of living water. It's the same exact thing in Jesus' mind. Now the question comes, bottom of page 1, did it happen? Did the promise come to fruition? Or, said another way, when and how does it happen? So first of all, it happened historically. I'm on page 2. You know this story, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. By the way, just a quick sidebar, when we talk about Pentecost today, most of us at least, we start thinking charismatic Pentecostal, and we think, well, it's the birthday of the church. The day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church, and it has all those elements and all that's wrapped up into it, the arrival of the Spirit and all. But understand, when we're reading it in the text, as we're reading it here, the day of Pentecost isn't a new thing, it's an old thing. It's one of the three festivals the Jews celebrated every year. It's the Feast of 50s. That's what it means. And so the idea here that it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, he's not saying when the day for the Holy Spirit and the church to be born arrived, though that's what's going to happen. What he's saying is when Pentecost arrived, like it always arrived. It had come every year since Jesus established the law. Now look what happens. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Quick note, it wasn't windy. It was a sound like wind. All right, don't miss the likes in the Bible. They will really help you. So it doesn't get windy when the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. It wasn't fire. It was like fire. It would have maybe reminded you of fire. All right, so it wasn't windy, and they weren't burning. They weren't on fire. But it's a picture to try to describe what happened here. And they were, verse 4, all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this amazing thing happens with, by the way, 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem. It's happening here in the temple courtyard, the main intersection of Jerusalem, where there would be at any given time during this feast thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people. And suddenly this event occurs, and it gets an immediate reaction. You can notice the reaction in verse 6. And at this sound, what sound was it? I want to be sure you get this. What sound? At this sound, we have two sounds. Mighty wind. What's the other sound? Everybody speaking at once, which is sometimes a very unpleasant sound, especially if they're speaking in different languages. They're not even all speaking the same language. They're speaking different languages. So at that sound, the sound of this wind, and now suddenly this chorus of voices all talking at once and all speaking a different language. And notice, again, verse 6, they were bewildered. So what's the reaction? First reaction, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, they're not bewildered by the noise that they heard it, but there's nothing there to really shock them. They're not bewildered because there's a huge crowd and everyone is talking at once. They're bewildered because what they're saying makes sense. They're bewildered because no matter who you were in the crowd hearing it, you could pick out your language. It would be the same as if you were in, I'm thinking Disney World, Epcot, you know, all the nations are there. And at any given time, some of you spent time there. Susan's really familiar with Disney World. There are all nations there. And you can walk around or sit there and listen, and you'll hear all those languages. So just imagine for a minute you're at Epcot, there's a big crowd, it's fixed to be the fireworks display, and everybody's talking at once. And say there are 6 different languages. At first, it would just sound like noise to you, but you wouldn't have to listen long where you could pick out what? English. You'd pick out English. I can hear what that one is saying. Well, that's what happened here. The crowd's all hearing this noise, but wait a minute, I'm hearing my language. All these other languages, I've heard them maybe. I know Russian when I hear it, or Slavic at least. But I don't understand it, but I can understand English, and that's what's happening here. So they're first bewildered, and what's bewildering them is that they actually can make sense out of it. Verse 7, now they're amazed and astonished. They're bewildered, amazed, and astonished, saying, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? First, I hear this noise, gets my attention, now I hear my language, and now, wait a minute, that's Frank. I just met him last night. He didn't speak a lick of my language, but now he's speaking my language. Frank now is not just speaking in a way that Steve can hear, but he's speaking my language, and I know he doesn't speak my language. And in this case, they're saying, they're all Galileans. They're not multilingual. Why is this happening? So do you see it? Shock, bewilderment, amazement. They're astonished. But what's shocking them, this is really important. You might even write it here if you look at these notes ever again, or write it in your Bible. The shocking part here, very clearly, isn't chaos or noise. It's comprehension. I cannot believe I can understand. I cannot believe that he's speaking in a way that I can understand. But there was another reaction in verse 13. Others were mocking. So some were bewildered, shocked, and amazed, and overwhelmed by the comprehension of it all. And others, just listening from a distance, said, they're filled with new wine. They must be what? They must be drunk. Now, I put this little paragraph in here. Here's what was amazing to the mockers. Because what they heard, as amazing as it might have been, was so different from the cold, stodgy, burdensome expression of religion that Judaism had become. Judaism was just ritual. It was boring. And you never got to speak. Now that the temple was ruled by the scribes and the Pharisees, they just wanted to show off on how important they were. They were the ones saying the big, long prayer so that everybody could hear it. You didn't have a voice. And now they're hearing this, and there's life in it, and there's vitality in it. And they can't believe it, but the first thing they think is they must be pagans. This worship, this excitement can't possibly be Judaism. It can't possibly, they would then say, be godly. It must be pagan, therefore they must be drunk. They're making the same connection. Ladies, I can't emphasize this enough. This connection is repeated again and again in the Bible. This idea of don't be drunk, be filled, it's not about social drinking. It's about worship. There is a way to worship. And real worship makes sense. It's understandable and it's comprehensible. And it's not like pagans who think if you get out of your head, you get close to God. That's the connection Paul makes in Ephesians. That's the connection we saw last week that Peter makes. And that's the same connection that's being made here by Luke as he writes this event in Acts. It's so unlike the worship that they were used to, so they automatically conclude it must be pagan. All right, so that's what that paragraph says. Well, but that's not what was happening, is it? It's not what was happening. Now, from our text, verse 18 of Ephesians 5, here's what we learn. Drunkenness equals out of control. Do not get drunk, that is debauchery, not a word we use every day, but it just means out of control, chaos. Do not get drunk, that is chaos. Drunkenness equals chaos. But being filled with the Spirit does not equal chaos. Notice what he says next in verse 7. They were amazed. They were hearing. It's Galileans. Now look at verse 8. How then do each of us hear in our own native language? There are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia residents and people from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome. There were Jews there, there were proselytes there were Cretans there were Arabians there, but we all hear. Now, I put this in bold. It ought to be in bold in your Bible. Circle it, underline it if you're a marker in your Bible. What are they hearing? The mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. That's what everybody's hearing. That's what all the excitement's about. That's what they're amazed about. And that's what the Spirit does. So I put a summary here. The Spirit controls the tongue so that, or to, declare the mighty works of God. The Spirit will always be involved when the tongue is declaring the mighty works of God. Living water always flows. Living water flows always. Now, here's the thing. It's a little test. Let's see how we're doing. How many Christians have living water? All of them. If you believe me, I will give you living water. What is the purpose of the living water that you have? We just learned it right here. What's to do what? To flow, which means to declare the mighty works of God. That's why you have the Spirit. You do not have the Holy Spirit to make you feel good. You do not have the Holy Spirit to make you act like a fool. You do not have the Holy Spirit to get everything that you ever dreamed of having. You have the Holy Spirit so that with your tongue, you can declare the mighty works of God. If you are not, therefore, using the Holy Spirit for that purpose, then why do you have Him? He's doing you no good if you are not using Him to declare with supernatural clarity and control the mighty works of God. That's why you have Him. Living water will always flow. Now, here's the problem. Some Christians have become cisterns filled with dead water. I'm not going to take the Spirit out of them. We're going to talk about that. The Spirit's there, but it's not flowing. It's not living. It's not speaking. It's not sharing or declaring. It's not doing any of that. So it's like a cistern which just collects water and gets, if you don't use it, what? Stagnant. It's nasty. Few things get nastier quicker than still water on a hot day. Now, take a Christian, put them in a hot situation. And you say, well, I got the Spirit. Yeah, and you stink. Because it's not alive. It's not flowing. That's the idea. Enough of the analogies. So here we go. This is Christy, by the way. I took this Instagram picture of her last night. And she says to me, how do I get filled? She took her glasses off for this shot. How do I get filled? How do I get filled? All right. So we've taken a little journey. Now camp with me back in Ephesians 5:18. Very simple. Camp with me there, and here's what we see first of all. Number one, obedience to a command. If Marjorie said, Pastor Steve, I want to be filled with the Spirit, where would you start? I would say, I would start here. Assuming you're a Christian, be obedient. Be filled. So, well, that's not very helpful. Well, I got to start there because I want you to see it's a command. When you command something, you're asking something to take an action that they are not already taking. So there is a distinction we're learning here in this moment between having the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. The one is, we'll learn here in a moment, passive. The other is active. I passively receive the Holy Spirit when I'm born again. It's a gift from God. I actively have to put that to use, and that's simply called obedience. The Bible says, be filled. So it starts with obedience to a command. Number two, it starts with what you already have. All right? And I just said that. I've said it, but let's say it this way. Let's say it the way Paul says it in Romans 8, 9. He's speaking to Christians, and he's talking about how they live in, how unbelievers live in the flesh, and they're immoral. You can read Romans 8. They're doing everything. But then he says, but you are not in the flesh. You're a Christian. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Now notice, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You say, okay, so is Paul saying there are Christians without the Spirit of God? No. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit isn't a Christian. You see the last part? Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. So what did Romans 8, 9 just teach us? The same thing Jesus said. If you believe in me, you will receive this Spirit. The Apostle Paul is saying, quit acting like you live in the flesh. You don't live in the flesh. You live in the Spirit. That is, if you have the Spirit. And oh, by the way, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. It takes me way longer to say what Paul says, but that's what he says. So number one, obedience is a command. Number two, it starts with what you already have. Now, number three, very important, it isn't the baptism of the Spirit. We're talking about filling of the Spirit. It is obedience. You have it, the Spirit there already. And now, number three, it isn't the baptism of the Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, follow this. Very important, especially if you have charismatic friends or if you speak to your husband in tongues at night. Very important that you understand this. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were, underline that, all baptized into one body. As certainly as you are a Christian, you have the Spirit, and the way you got the Spirit was you were baptized in the Spirit. Not in water, in the Spirit. Everybody was baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. They were all made to drink of one Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit, and there is no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been baptized in the Spirit, because that's what it means to get the Spirit. That's the way the Bible describes the reality. Now go to page 3 and listen to this very carefully. Nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, are you ever commanded to receive the Spirit or to be baptized in the Spirit. It happens, and it happens when you become a believer. It is a work of God. It is a fulfillment of the promise of Christ. If you are alive, in Christ, I mean, then the living water is there. And the way it's described is you receive it, you're baptized in it, you drink of it. Does everybody follow that? Now, some of you have friends who would say to you, I like you, I love you, I think you love Jesus, but you seriously need to be baptized in the Spirit. You need to be able to take to those people to the Word of God and say, you're mixing your metaphors. This is not the picture that we have in the Bible. No Christian needs to be baptized in the Spirit. They are baptized in the Spirit. That's how they became a Christian. Any questions? All right. Next point. The baptism, therefore, watch, isn't an experience we seek. It really isn't experiential at all. It happens to us. And the proof that it happened to you is the faith that you express when you believe the gospel. In other words, one more biblical metaphor, it's the same thing as being born again. You are born again by the Spirit, you're baptized in the Spirit, you drink of the Spirit, you receive the Spirit, and if you are a Christian, that has happened. Christ promised it would happen. It has happened. But the Assemblies of God, as an example, that really is the kind of the pinnacle of charismatic doctrinal articulation. In other words, they write about these things. I got this just this morning from ag.org. This is from their doctrinal statement. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a vital experience of the Christian life. It is a special work of the Spirit beyond salvation. Now, I just want to submit to you, we're not going here today, but I just want you to understand that is diametrically opposed to the Bible. There is no biblical support for that except for the scene we just read about in Acts chapter 2, which they would say has to be repeated in your life, and they would say those apostles were already saved and now they're being filled. But as you saw, we read in John that John makes clear that those individuals he spoke to, the apostles, when he made the promise, hadn't received it yet because he hadn't been glorified yet. But as certainly as he has now been glorified, every believer has received it. But again, we can't dig too deep. I'm just saying enough here to help you to get your parameters around what the baptism of the Spirit is and what it isn't, and it isn't this. It isn't an experience beyond salvation. They go on to say, the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. The evidence always occurred and still does today at the time believers were baptized in the Spirit, not at some indeterminate future time. Stop right there. It actually did occur three times in the Bible. But of all the conversions and conversion experiences that are listed in Scripture in the New Testament, and there are dozens of them, the vast majority of them don't have any mention of a conversion being accompanied with speaking in tongues. It happened three times. On the day of Pentecost, to signify that it happened, when the gospel was shared with Cornelius to signify that it had reached into the Gentiles, and then finally when those lost disciples of John who had been roaming around for several years and never really got back to the truth, when they were proclaimed the gospel by the Apostle Paul, they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, as if to say, the Jews got it, the Gentiles got it, and oh, by the way, anybody else that wants it can have it. But outside of that, at Paul's conversion or the conversion of Lydia or the Philippian jailer, go on and on and on. You can read all those conversions. There's not a mention anywhere of the speaking in tongues. Now, we, they say, also have a concern that some Pentecostals look on the baptism in tongues as ends in themselves rather than as a means to a much greater end. The baptism is the entry experience into the believer to the beauty, introducing the believer to the beauty and power, now notice, of the Spirit-filled life. Now, I put that in there so that you can understand. They equate being Spirit-filled with being baptized in the Spirit. You see it? They equate those two things. They are not the same thing, and we're going to try to make that point here as we finish. So then they say, finally, for every believer, the command is sounded. And look what they quote. They quote our text, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it should strike you that the command does not say, be baptized in the Spirit. And it does not say, be baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, because that's never commanded anywhere. What is commanded is that you be filled. So I just want to challenge you here. It's not that complicated. Just understand there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has it. It's the same as being born again, and it's received as a work of God. It's passive. You're passive in it. It happens to you. However, you are commanded then from that position with the Spirit already there to be filled, and they got this part right, keep on being filled with the Spirit. So we're trying to find out what is that, because it's not baptism. But hang on to that, and let's make another point. Sin in the believer's life is incompatible with the Spirit, but watch this, it doesn't separate you from the Spirit. This is so important. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and live a carnal Christian life, a Christian life that's filled with sin. But I am telling you, the Bible is clear. Christians, some do, live carnal lives. They live lives filled with sin. And the Corinthians were a whole church as an example of that. And what Paul says is that is incompatible with being a Christian. Notice what he says. Do you not know, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, the context of that is the first verses of chapter 6. You're sinning. You're drunk. You're immoral. You're divisive. You're arrogant. So plenty of sin, but he wants to be sure they understand that you're still the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your sin doesn't run the Holy Spirit off. Your sin doesn't take the Holy Spirit out of you. The Holy Spirit doesn't pack up and say, I'll come back when you've cleaned up your life. So very important, very important. Sin is incompatible, but it doesn't run away the Holy Spirit. Then, be filled. Our word in the Bible, which is one word, by the way, is in the present passive imperative tense. Now, let me describe that to you. Literally, it would read in our English, be being kept filled with the Spirit. We get that's just one word, but it takes us a long phrase to say what the word means because we're not great at tense in English. We mix our tenses. You do it all the time. And we don't know how to conjugate our verbs and all that stuff. We're not good at that. But the Greeks were very good at that because they didn't have to learn that. It was a different word every time. Every word expressed the tense that it was in. And in this case, it's a present tense, meaning present active, ongoing. That's what present tense means in the Greek. It's a passive tense. Doesn't mean you're passive, but it means something's being done to you. You're not doing it to you. Something's being done to you. And it's imperative. It's a command. There's a command evoked here. So you don't fill yourself. I'll put that in your notes. Something fills you. And it's a progressive thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. That same word in the Greek, by the way, is used to describe a sail when it is filled with the wind. You've seen that picture, right? Here's the sail. The wind fills it. The sail's not full, but we call it a full sail because it's filled with the what? Influence of the wind. It's being driven along by the wind. The same way a log is carried along by a stream. The log's not swimming. The log's not putting forth any effort. And the log itself isn't carrying itself. It's being carried along by something. It's the same word if you were to say that in the Greek. Or, and this is important, it's the same picture of a shirt being saturated in the laundry. You put it in the laundry. You know how you have to push it into the water? Now the shirt, passive in the water, becomes saturated. Every fiber in it becomes wet. That's the idea. Now, to be full, then, of the Spirit means to be driven along, carried along, saturated by the Holy Spirit. Is my logic making sense to you there? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, the way Jesus was in Luke 4. Look at Luke 4. Jesus, what was he? Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and then was what? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So to be filled is to be led. That's why it's written that way. Elsewhere, by the way, Mark and Matthew simply say Jesus was led by the Spirit. It's only Luke that points out that he was filled by the Spirit to be led by the Spirit, therefore equating the two. Matthew and Mark said, we don't have to say that. People know that, but Luke added it for us. Now, finally, to be filled is to be in the Word. Because remember, he's the Spirit of truth. He guides from the truth to the truth and for the truth, that should say. He always guides into truth. And this is where we're going to pick up next week. I put two texts in front of you here. On the left is our text, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. I want you to follow this one more time, and I want you to see what it says. Be filled with the Spirit. Now look, this is what it does. You will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You will sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. You will give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled with the Spirit has that effect. Do you follow that? It's pretty simple. That's the way you and I write our sentences. Now look at Colossians 3, which says almost exactly the same thing, except it begins with, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, or in you richly. Now look. You will teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You will, like before, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You will be filled with thanksgiving in your heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, you'll do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll give thanks to God the Father through him. And then look at me for a minute. If you follow Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, guess what they list next? Wives, be submitted to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. They list the same thing. So you follow me? Now, what do we just learn? When Paul says be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, and it has this effect, and then he says in Colossians, be full of the Word of Christ, and it has the same effect, then I just submit to you that to be filled with the Spirit is the same as to let the Word dwell richly in you. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. And the whole purpose of this lesson this morning is to help you to understand that, at least begin to understand that. Because next week, I want to talk about what does it mean, watch, not to be filled with the Spirit, though that's what we're talking about, but more practically, what does it mean to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you? Some of you are reading through the Bible. Some are fast, some are slow. Some just don't know, whatever. But why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Well, Jeannie told me to. Or it's the new year. Or I'm hoping to get a new house this year, and I'm thinking maybe I'll find the secret in the Bible. Why are you doing that? Every Christian's answer should be the same. Because I've been commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's why I read my Bible. It's just that simple, according to Scripture. All right, any questions? Okay, next week. Oh, yes, question. That's okay. Yes. Yeah, it's basically the same teaching that Jesus said where we love another above ourselves. Okay? Give preference to the other. Now we're going to come back to that when once we get full of the Spirit. That way we'll be ready to talk about the real stuff. No, once we get through this, then we're going to start back there again. What does it mean to submit? Therefore, what does it mean for a wife to submit? What does it mean for a husband to submit? Because he says submit to one another. That means it should be a practice of every believer to, I love Heather's answer, to give preference to the other, to put the other person in front of yourself. It's basic Christianity. It's not a peculiar thing, though we wrestle with it. It's just basic Christianity.